Our answer. Why do Seventh-day Adventists suffer imprisonment rather than keep Sunday? Our answer. Religious persecution in Maryland. In jail for setting out tomato plants on Sunday. At this writing, November 23rd, the county jail at Centerville, Queen Anne's County, Maryland, contains three men sentenced to imprisonment by the circuit court until fines and costs, amounting to about $55 in each case, shall be paid for the crime of performing bodily labor on the Lord's Day, commonly called Sunday. Their names are Isaac Baker, George W. Marvel, and Milton A. Bryan. Mr. Baker was convicted for plowing his field, Mr. Marvel for setting out tomato plants in his garden, and Mr. Bryan for cutting sprouts, chopping wood in his yard, and digging in his garden. All are poor. Mr. Baker has a family of 11 children, the youngest 3 months old. Mr. Marvel, whose crime was setting out tomato plants in his garden, is about 60 years old and has a large family. The only witness against him was his own son, who holds the office of constable, and who went purposely to catch his father at work that he might prosecute him. Mr. Bryan, a young man, has a wife and one child, a babe 8 months old. Their work was done on their rented farms out of hearing of any church, and no one testified to being disturbed either in his public or private devotions. These persons are recent converts to the doctrines held by Seventh-day Adventists and are the victims of religious prejudice, which takes advantage of an old Sunday law enacted as early as 1723, which reads, "No person whatsoever shall work or do any bodily labor on the Lord's Day, commonly called Sunday." These prosecutions are carried on in the face of the Bill of Rights of the state, which says, among other things, "All persons are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. Wherefore, no person ought, by any law, to be molested in his person or estate on account of his religious persuasion or profession, or for his religious practice." They refused to pay their fines, considering them unjust, and that by paying them, they would be acknowledging the legal right of the state to collect fines for the violation of a law enforcing a religious dogma. And besides, were they to pay the amount, which they are not able to do, they would be rearrested on their return to work, and thus be compelled to spend all their property in paying fines. Our answer. Why do Seventh-day Adventists suffer imprisonment rather than keep Sunday? By A.F. Ballinger. The imprisonment of Seventh-day Adventists in the state of Arkansas a few years ago, in the states of Tennessee and Maryland recently, and the prospects of imprisonment in the state of Georgia for the crime of performing the common avocations of life on Sunday has called forth the above question. It deserves an answer. We shall state it briefly, with the hope that those who are responsible for these modern persecutions may know the true position of those whom they are persecuting, and also that our friends who deplore the misguided zeal of our persecutors may know the vital principle for which we suffer. If the law which now requires us to observe Sunday were a law requiring that we repudiate the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down and worship some heathen idol, the principle at stake would be plain to all. And yet the position in which we are placed in these states involves this very principle. In loyalty to Him who is our Creator and Redeemer, we render glad obedience to His command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. After we have observed the Sabbath day according to the commandment, Luke 23 verse 56, 24, 1, our persecutors attempt to compel us to observe the following day, Sunday, which is another day, not the Sabbath, and which stands for a power hostile to the God whom we worship. To the suggestion that we observe both days, we reply, "It is written, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Matthew 6, verse 24. The Sabbath of the commandment, the seventh day, is a sign of the power of God, not only in creation, but in recreation, or redemption. The plan of redemption was laid before the creation of man, for we read of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Therefore, when the Son of God, the agent of the Father in creation, John 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, verse 16, set his hand to the work of creation, he in that very act pledged his life to redeem the world. And the Father, in that act, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. When Christ, the agent of the Father in creation, said, "Let there be light," he pledged his life to visit us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Luke 1, verse 79. And when he breathed into the form of clay the breath of life, he promised to breathe out on Calvary's cross his own life to save fallen man. All the love ever manifested toward man, or that ever will be manifested, was bound up in his creation. And the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a memorial of this labor of love, and hence a memorial or sign of both creation and redemption. We read in Ezekiel 20, verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God, whom to know is life eternal." John 17, verse 3. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is therefore a sign by which men attain to the knowledge of God, who is revealed in Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 11, verse 27. It is therefore the sign of what Jesus Christ, the Savior, is to us. Again, in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, we read, "I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." Said Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, verse 17. Therefore, the Sabbath is the sign of the sanctifying power of God, which comes through Jesus Christ alone, the Word of God. Revelation 19, verse 13. The way, the truth, and the life. Through hallowing the Sabbath, the seventh day, we manifest our allegiance to the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And rather than compromise this allegiance in which eternal life is involved, we can afford to suffer not only imprisonment and the confiscation of goods, but the loss of even life itself. That by observing Sunday we compromise this allegiance and acknowledge another master hostile to the one we serve will appear from a study of the origin of Sunday observance and the power for which it now stands as the mark or sign. Sun worship, to which Sunday, the venerable day of the sun, has always been devoted, was the false religion which in one form or another contended for the allegiance of man from creation to the unfolding of Christianity in the time of Christ. It was the worship to which apostate Israel recurred at the very base of Sinai. The golden calf was but a representation of the Egyptian god Apis, which was a personification of the generative power supposed to emanate from the sun. So universal was this worship of the sun, which was always performed toward the east, that the Israelites were commanded of God to pitch the tabernacle with the door toward the east, so that in order to worship in the temple, the worshiper must first turn his back on the sun rising and sun worship. Yet notwithstanding this extraordinary precaution, we find Israel constantly backsliding from the worship of God to the worship of the sun, with all its attendant abominations. An instance of this, and the way in which the Lord regarded it, is found in Ezekiel 8, verse 16, where the Lord presents to the captive prophet Ezekiel in Babylon the backslidings of Israel at Jerusalem. After showing him other abominations, he presents the climax in the following scene. "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." Again we read that when King Asa would reform Judah, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the sun images. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 5. So universally was Sunday devoted by the pagans to sun worship that the North British Review, though attempting to justify Sunday observance by Christians, terms Sunday the wild solar holiday of all pagan times. Volume 18, page 409. And when Constantine promulgated his famous law enforcing its observance as late as AD 321, he calls it the Venerable Day of the Sun. When Christianity went forth in the days of the apostles, conquering and to conquer, it became necessary for the enemy of all truth to create a counterfeit more nearly resembling Christianity than did paganism with which to do battle against the truth of God. Paul predicted the rise of this system in the following words: "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, 4. The agency here brought to view is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. That church claims to sit in the place of God and alone to dispense salvation to men, as the following quotation will prove. "Everyone is obliged, under pain of eternal damnation, to become a member of the Catholic Church, to believe her doctrine, to use her means of grace, and to submit to her authority. Hence, the Catholic Church is justly called the only saving church. To despise her is to despise Christ, namely, his doctrine, his means of grace, and his power. To separate from her is the same as to separate from Christ and to forfeit eternal salvation." Therefore, St. Augustine and the other bishops of Africa pronounced A.D. 412 at the Council Zurda this decision: "Whosoever is separated from the Catholic Church, however commendable in his own opinion his life may be, he shall, for this very reason, that he is at the same time separated from the unity of Christ, not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." De Harb's Full Catechism of the Catholic Religion, imprimatur N. Cardinal Wiseman, imprimatur John Cardinal McCloskey, Catholic Publication Society Company, 145. Having thus supplanted the Lord Jesus Christ and established a substitute salvation for man, which is but a counterfeit of the true, it logically follows that she should have a substitute sign of that power. This she claims to have in the Sunday, her substitute and counterfeit Sabbath, as will appear from the following quotations. Question: have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Doctrinal Catechism, by Reverend Stephen Keenan, imprimatur John Cardinal McCloskey, Excelsior Catholic Publishing House. Besides confessing in this quotation to have exalted herself above God to the extent of attempting to change the law of God, she gives this change as the sign or mark of her power. This she does again in the following quotation. Question: How prove you that the church hath power to command feasts and holy days? Answer: By the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which Protestants allow of, and therefore they fondly contradict themselves by keeping Sunday strictly and breaking most other feasts commanded by the same church. Question: How prove you that? Answer: Because by keeping Sunday they acknowledge the church's power to ordain feasts and to command them under sin. An Abridgment of the Christian Doctrine by Reverend Henry Tuberville, imprimatur, the Right Reverend Benedict, Bishop of Boston, Excelsior Catholic Publishing House, 58. Again, the papacy here calls attention to Sunday as the sign of her power to command men to obey her or remain in their sins, and taunts Protestants with acknowledging that power by keeping Sunday. But she speaks more plainly still in the following quotation. Thus, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage, worship they pay, in spite of themselves, to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Plain Talk About the Protestantism of Today by Monsignor Segur. Imprimatur, Ioannis Josephus Episcopus, Boston. Thomas B. Noonan and Company, Boston, 1868, page 213. When the Roman Catholic Church says, "The Scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify," 5. See The Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons, Archbishop of Baltimore, John Murphy and Company, 1892, page 111. We answer, yes. When she says, "In profaning Saturday, they, Protestants, violate one of God's commandments, which he has never clearly abrogated," we answer, yes. When she says, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday," we answer, true. When she says, "It is impossible to find in the New Testament the slightest interference by the Savior or his apostles with the original Sabbath, but, on the contrary, an entire acquiescence in the original arrangement, nay, a plenary endorsement by him while living, and an unvaried active participation in the keeping of that day and no other by the apostles, italics theirs, for 30 years after his death, as the Acts of the Apostles have abundantly testified to us," we answer, true. When she says she has substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority, we answer, yes, in daring defiance of God. When she says her change is in flagrant contradiction with its, the commandments, letter, which commands rest on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, 10, we answer, true. When she says Protestants, by keeping Sunday, pay homage, worship, to the Catholic Church, we answer, yes. When she says Sunday keeping stands as the mark of her power, we answer, yes. But when we are called upon to worship, do homage to, the Roman Catholic Church, or a Protestant image of that church, by keeping Sunday and thereby receive her mark, the Sunday Sabbath, we answer calmly but firmly, no, we will not regard the institution of the beast. And the reason for our refusal is found in Revelation 14, verse 9, 12, as follows. "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Thus it is seen that the conflict between the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and Sunday, the first day of the week, is not a conflict between days as such, but between institutions, between the commandments of God and the commandments of men, between the God of heaven and the God of this world, between the Son of God and the son of perdition, between the mystery of God and the mystery of iniquity. And it will finally be settled in a decisive battle between the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, verse 14, and the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, Revelation 19, verse 19. We have enlisted in the armies of heaven, and we can afford to suffer imprisonment, torture, and death rather than prove disloyal to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. Against those responsible for our persecution, we bring no railing accusation. Against the honorable judges of the courts before whom our cases have been or may be tried, we speak no evil word. Against prosecuting attorneys and prosecuting witnesses, we harbor no resentment. Against grand jurors who have found indictments and trial jurors who have returned the verdict guilty, we speak no word of condemnation. And for those professed Christians who have instigated these persecutions by making complaint against us, and who in most cases have been ashamed to allow their names to be known, we have only thoughts of pity. To these we say that by our labor on Sunday we have not infringed the natural or constitutional right, civil or religious, of any man. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. And to all concerned, we say with terrible earnestness, count well the cost before taking upon yourselves the awful responsibility of attempting to force upon us, by pains and penalties, the sign of allegiance to Rome and the mark of her power. Beware, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Acts 5, verse 39. As to the civil duties which we owe to each other and to the state, we have rendered and will render to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans 13, verse 7. Submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. But when civil government oversteps its rightful jurisdiction and attempts to force upon us the ordinances of the church, we, with Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Daniel and the three Hebrews, and the martyrs in all ages, answer, in the words of inspiration, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29.